Welcome to Alpha Ministries Podcast. Alpha Ministries is a recovery church looking to teach individuals and institutions how to apply the gospel of grace on a daily basis. Today's message is John Glenn wrapping up his Sunday messages on 1 Peter. He kind of does a good job here sharing about suffering, the universal problem that we all have, and what God has to say about it, and what God has to offer in the midst of our suffering. So without further delay, here is the message from John.
What the Lord has put on my heart today is to finish our study in 1 Peter. Now, I realize I might be jumping through things, but I'm going to hit some highlights here that I want to share with you. I made a list of highlights so I wouldn't forget them, and I left the list on my desk. So before I came out here, me and the Lord knew what I was going to say. Now only the Lord knows what I'm going to say. Now, seriously, and as we close our study in 1 Peter, there's some highlights I want you to be reminded of. The first of which is this whole letter. This whole letter of 1 Peter has been about how we deal with suffering. Now, obviously, we've talked a lot about that over the last several weeks. We've talked about the origin of suffering being the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world that's falling apart and sin-cursed bodies that are falling apart. That gives us all kinds of reasons to suffer. None of which, by the way, are your fault. Did you know that? Now, I don't want a show of hands, but I want you to just be honest with yourself. How many of you, when you suffer, when something bad happens to you, first thing that hits your mind is, what did I do to deserve this? See, that's the height of pride. Did you know that? That's the height of pride. I've heard that over and over and over again. All my ministry, I've heard Christian people say, what did I deserve to do? What did I do to deserve all this suffering? How come God let this have happened to me? Well, the reality is, you didn't deserve anything. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You were born into a sin-cursed world that's falling apart, and you inhabit a sin-cursed body that's falling apart, and you live with people who have bodies that are falling apart, and that means you're going to suffer. Now, the prosperity gospel notwithstanding, that heresy that swept the church back in the 70s, it doesn't matter how much faith you got, you're going to suffer. The reason I say that to you is for one of the key points that Peter makes right here in chapter 4. His beloved, think it not strange when you fall into the fiery trial as though some strange thing has happened to you. Now, that fiery trial represents any kind of suffering. But for Peter in his day, it was serious suffering. That meant you've been captured by the Romans and accused of being a heretic because you were a Christian and you were about to be burned at the stake so that other Romans could watch the games go on at night. They didn't care about you. See, it was a very, very intense form of suffering that Peter was talking about. But he said, don't think it's weird. Don't think this is some shocking thing that you suffer. Christians need to get over this. They need to get over the fact that, and I know a lot of it has to do with well-meaning but ignorant evangelists that tell you when you trust Jesus, all your problems will be over. No, they won't. They'll continue right along whether you trust him or not. You see, what Peter wants us to understand more than anything else is how are we going to deal with that suffering? He doesn't suggest in any way how we get out of it, how we avoid it, what we've got to do not to suffer in this world. Now, that's not Peter's approach at all. He's much more spiritual than that. Plus, he's practical. He knows that you're going to have problems in this world. He knows it's going to come all kinds, all forms of suffering. Not just the physical sufferings that we might have to endure, but also the relational sufferings when people are mad at each other. Marriages falling apart, homes falling apart. He knows that you're going to suffer financially. By the way, I don't know anybody. I have never met anybody that has ever thought or said, I got enough money. Have you? Now, if you think you got enough money, I want you to talk to me afterwards, okay? You see, there's all kinds of reasons for suffering. Whatever the reason, it all boils down to the fact that God has left us here in a sin-cursed world and sin-cursed bodies to be Christ to others. Now, did Jesus suffer? Did he? Did he suffer more than anybody else? Then how in the world do you think you're going to avoid it? Because you're in him and he's in you. And the whole reason for being here is to be Christ to others. You think you're going to get out of suffering? No. You're going to have to face it and go through it just like he did. That's Peter's main message. However, he doesn't stop and end on a negative note. I mean, that's kind of like left-handed encouragement. You know, that's kind of encouragement my daddy used to give me when he said, cheer up, boy, it's going to get worse, right? So for me to tell you, you're going to suffer, that's not really encouraging, is it? But Peter tells us not only that we're going to suffer, but how to deal with it. The very first thing, we left off with this in our last study, the very first thing he tells us in chapter 4, verse 8, is here's what you do to deal with suffering. You love other people like Christ. If you don't do that, you ain't dealing with suffering. That's the only way you can deal with suffering. I don't care what kind of suffering it is. You see, you've got to change your focus. You've got to change your focus. Now, in order for you to love other people like Christ, obviously, you're going to have to trust the gospel. You're going to have to believe the good news of what God has done for you you couldn't do for yourself, which will create in you this joyful sense of expectation about your future, knowing that you're going to be okay, which will liberate you from your natural self-centeredness to be able to care about somebody else, even while you're suffering. See, that's Peter's method. He not only taught it, he lived it. So this is the way you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer like Christ. Go back and think about why Jesus had to suffer. He came into this sin-cursed world to seek and to save that which was lost. He gave up his rights as the creator and sustainer of the universe to be worshipped and be cared for so that he could serve others. You see, the way Jesus dealt with suffering, first and foremost, was to remember why he was here. You're not here to be fat, dumb, and happy, go on vacation, and never suffer. That's not the reason you're here. And if you continue to believe that lie, you will be miserable until you die. You're here to be Christ, to be Christ to others. And that means you're going to suffer. So how do we deal with that? Very first thing, you set your mind and heart on fulfilling your high calling of God in Christ Jesus to love other people, even while you're suffering. He explains verse 8 of chapter 4, for love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers you. But he doesn't end it there. Specifically, he says, this is the way you're going to love other people. You're going to use the gift that God has given you, that supernatural endowment gift that God has given you that is unique to you, to be able to supernaturally love other people. He says it doesn't matter what kind of gift it is. If it's a speaking gift, you're going to use your speech to love other people. If it's a serving gift, you're going to come alongside of them and serve them to love other people. But God has given you, each one of you, a specific gift or gifts to be used to love other people, to express his love for other people. So Peter says, the way you deal with suffering is you realize why you're here and you commit yourself to be used of God to love other people. Now, that pretty much summarizes, with the exception of a couple other little tidbits of information in chapter 4, that pretty much summarizes Peter's letter here for us. But in the last chapter, chapter 5, and I'm going to read these verses to you here in a moment. In the last chapter, he continues this same thought of coping with suffering by loving others. First of all, he talks to the leaders, calls them elders. In the Greek, the word is presbyteros, which the Presbyterian brothers have used. He says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He didn't say a witness of the victories of Christ. He said a witness of the suffering. Peter knows what he's talking about because he saw Jesus suffer, and he himself was suffering. A witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. See, it's not all suffering. There's an end to that suffering, and it ends in glory. Rejoicing. Listen to this specific instruction he gives. You know, a lot of times I tell people when they come here, and you know, and they say, oh, you're preaching to me. No, I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to me. And here in this case, I'm really preaching to me, because he's talking to me. The elders which are among you. How am I going to love you? First of all, he says, feed the flock. You remember when, during the sufferings of Christ, when he was being arrested and tried in that last week, that holy week of his arrest and trial, you remember Peter boasted and said, Lord, I'm going to go with you. I'll go with you even to prison or death. And the Lord busted his pride and said, no, Peter, before this night is over, you're going to deny you even knew me 3 times. And he did. And he went out and wept bitterly, crushed him. After his resurrection, Jesus met with Peter and the other disciples who were with him out fishing all night on the shore of Galilee. They'd been fishing all night and hadn't caught one fish. But he prepared breakfast for them. met with him on the seashore. And it was there he asked Peter three times, do you love me? First time he asked him, he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? I think he had reference in that first question to, do you love me more than fishing? See, Peter was a fisherman. That's how he made his living. That's what he counted on for his security. He says, do you love me more than fishing? Peter said, yeah, Lord, I love you. Which was kind of a weak statement in the Greek. It's, yeah, Lord, I'm fond of you. A little while later, he asked Peter again. After he said, do you love me more than these? Peter said, yeah, I'm fond of you. The Lord said, feed my lambs. Take care of my babies. He asked him a second time. He said, do you love me more than these? Peter said, yeah, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my sheep. And the third time, Peter got grieved. I mean, he was kind of hurt by the Lord asking him the third time, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. He said, feed my sheep. See, if you love Jesus, you're going to love his people. If you don't love his people, you don't love Jesus. Everybody understand that? They're connected. John put it this way. How can you say you love God whom you've never seen when you hate your brother that you see every day? See, the two are connected, folks. You can't run around saying, I love Jesus, when you hate your brother. Because Jesus and your brother, they're one. They're connected. Remember in the closing sermon, it's called the last chapter of Matthew 25. 24 and 25, called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus categorically said, there's a difference, that he's going to separate out the sheep from the goats. He's going to make a difference in people. There's going to be some people who love him, and he's going to receive them in. And there's going to be some people that hate him. But it wasn't just directed towards him. You know what his line was? If you love me, you're going to feed me when I'm hungry. If you love me, you're going to visit me in prison. If you love me, you're going to care for me when I'm sick. And they said, Lord, when have we ever seen you in prison or naked or hungry? He says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. You see what he's saying here? Now, that's the mandate under which Peter was operating. That's the mandate under which he wrote this letter. He's saying, look, you're going to love Jesus? You got to love his people. So the first and greatest way Peter tells us to deal with the suffering we all have to endure is to quit whining about our woundedness and start caring about other people. You say, well, you mean I can't whine? I can't complain when I'm suffering? No, I'm not saying that at all, because you will whine and you will complain. I know that. That's part of the flesh. But what I'm saying is, that's not the way to deal with suffering. The way to deal with suffering is to commit yourself to love others just like Jesus did. And so he nails the elders first. I mean, he's, man, if you're gonna deal with suffering, you're gonna have to feed the flock. Then he says, and take the oversight. You all know what the oversight is of the flock? You know what that means? For leaders, that means you are the overwatch. There's a military term called overwatch. Overwatch is when you put a sniper way up on high ground so he can watch each person out there in his platoon and neutralize any threat to them before they can hurt his brothers. That's the oversight of the flock. Take the oversight of the flock. Not by constraint. In other words, you're not forcing anything, but willingly. You don't feel compelled and restrained. It's not an obligation or a duty, but it's a privilege. A privilege to care about other people. So a lot of people say, well, I don't even like that person, but I gotta love them, right? I gotta love them because God said I need to love them, so I have to love them. And they look at that as a duty. It's not a duty. It's a privilege. And so Peter says, take the oversight of the flock, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. Not, what am I going to get out of this? See, this is the typical conditional love that we're all familiar with, isn't it? I'm going to love you if you love me. That's conditional. If you love me, I'll love you. That's typical. But that's not what we're called to. That's not what Peter's telling us here. He's telling us to take care for others, the oversight of the flock, not willingly or not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, what you're going to get out of it, but of a ready mind. You realize this is your calling. This is what you're here to do. And you're wanting to do it. You're ready to do it. That's a whole different attitude. And I like this last one. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. You know how you lead? Whether it be in your family, or on your job, in the community. You know how you lead? By example. You know how those kids learn? By your example. They model your example. See, all of you have some form of leadership that you're involved in. And it's by example. Years ago, I was thinking about this when I first studied this. As a pastor, I was thinking, how am I going to get these people to love each other? See, I knew loving was an important thing, but I also quickly learned that nobody did. So my question was, how am I going to get these people to love each other? And this came, slapped me in the face and said, wake up, boy. You're going to do it by example. You want people to love? You love. You want people to forgive? You forgive. You want people to go out on a limb for others? You go out on a limb for others. You set the example in your home, in the church, in the community. Now, at that point, he talks about those who are non-leaders in some aspects. And he calls them ye younger. There's a contrast. We've got the elder, and now you got the younger. What does he mean by you younger? He's talking about those who are not necessarily not spiritually mature, but younger in the faith. What we referred to as babes in Christ before. He says, and you younger, here's your responsibility. You younger, you're going to have to subject yourself, be in submission to the elder. What does that mean? submitting to the elder, it doesn't mean do whatever they tell you to do. No, that's not what it's talking about. Being subject one to another, he goes on to tell us we're all going to do that. Submitting to the elder does not mean that you are going to lay down and do whatever they tell you to do, roll over, do whatever they say. That's not submission, that's stupidity. And many, many people have been led astray because of that, because they've recognized somebody as the leader, and they said, okay, well, we're going to do whatever he tells us. No, that's not submission. Submission goes back to what we talked about before in terms of marriage. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. What does that mean? It doesn't mean you lay down and let him walk all over you like a doormat. No, that's not submission. Submission is you simply quit trying to run the show. Give up your control. That's all. Quit trying to make it happen. Quit trying to run people's lives. See, the biggest problem with the younger Christian is they think that they can approach their Christianity in the same way they approach natural living, and that is by seeking control to make themselves secure. No. He says, submit. Give up control. Quit trying to control everybody and everything. You have no control whatsoever. It's what I appreciate so much about AA's serenity prayer. Lord, give me the serenity to accept the things I can't change, and the strength and courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Give up control. See, I can't tell you how many relationships are destroyed by people trying to control other people. And that's been going on ever since Cain killed his brother Abel. Give up control. That's what he means by submit. Doesn't mean just don't listen to the Lord, listen to him. No. It means quit trying to control him, quit trying to control others. Now, one of the things that comes to mind at this point, before we get down to this last point that I want to talk about, is that when you do quit trying to control, it's not just the younger that should submit, but what it's going to require on the part of everyone being subject one to another, what it's going to require is true humility. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when I mentioned that humility is a characteristic of the mind of Christ. Most people misunderstand what true humility is. And to put it simply, humility is not that you think of yourself as being less than other people. That's not humility. You think of yourself as somehow being less important, less secure than other people. That's not humility. It's a false humility, and you see that all the time. True humility is just simply this. You think of yourself less than you think of other people. You say, how can we possibly do that? Yes, it requires a supernatural work of God to break that self-centered flesh of yours so that you can be free to think about others. Humility is when you walk into a room full of people, the question on your mind is, what am I going to get out of this, and will they like me or not? The question when you walk into a room full of people is, who can I love like Christ? That's a whole different question, isn't it? Because you're not worried about yourself. You don't have to worry about yourself. You're okay. God has made you okay. So you're free. You're free to actually think more about other people than you do yourself. Same thing Paul said to the Philippians when he said, look not every man on his own things, but the things of others. You see, if we're going to face suffering with love, we're going to have to learn what that love is about. And that's what Peter's teaching us here. One final thing here that he wants us to know about, again in chapter 5. Let me just read the verses to you and I'll explain it. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he, that is God, may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's where that attitude of humility comes from. But then he says immediately, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. In other words, wake up, open your eyes and look. Get ready. Because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Yes, you're involved in a spiritual war. It's another reason for your suffering. You're called to that. You're called to fight a spiritual war, fight a spiritual battle. And yes, your enemy is the devil, Satan. Now, he's not your worst enemy. Your worst enemy is your own stinking flesh, but he is nonetheless an enemy. But notice what he says here. Your adversary, the devil, is continuously walking around seeking whom he may devour. Now, I had it explained to me one time by a missionary to Africa what this meant, how lions actually hunt in the wild. That roaring lion that he's talking about here, that's the big male. He's the alpha male. He's in charge of the whole pride of lions. And when he hunts to seek whom he may devour, he sends the females and the cubs behind his prey. So get this picture in your mind. You're out on the African plains, and here's a lion, a pride of lions, and over here some gazelle or some prey. What that lion does is he stays downwind. How many of you know lions stink? They stink bad. And their scent travels a long ways. And if that herd gets one little iota of the scent, boom, they're gone. So he stays downwind, goes around, and systematically positions the females and their cubs. And once they're in place, then the lion will circle back around and he'll come back upwind. And that herd will get nervous. They say, ooh, I smell something. I smell a lion. And they'll start getting nervous. They'll continue to graze, but they'll start getting nervous, looking up, trying to see what's happening. Until finally, that male lion will come out into the open where they can see him. And he will charge that herd with everything he's got. And he will roar at the top of his lungs. Of course, the herd freaks. He said, oh my God. And they all turn and run away from that male lion into the waiting mouths of the females who do the killing. So what killed that herd? That roaring lion? Oh no. That roaring lion is all a lie. That roaring lion ain't going to hurt you. It's your own fear that causes you to run from suffering that hurts you. You see, I've seen people try to get out of suffering and they hurt themselves terribly trying to get out of suffering. Have you ever done that? Let me give you a case in point. Have you ever tried to keep yourself from falling and wound up hurting yourself more than if you just went ahead and fell? Of course you have. For years, I rode horses. And I hated to fall off a horse. I didn't want to fall off. Number one, it's embarrassing. Number two, it hurts. And I would do anything in my power to stay on that horse, no matter what it was. And usually that's what injured me the most. Running from my suffering is what hurts you more than your suffering. So you do it to yourself. So what's the real culprit here? The real culprit's not a roaring lion. The real culprit is the lie that roaring lion represents, producing fear in you, which blocks your faith. Fear and faith are mutually exclusive. You can't have both. You're either going to be afraid or you're going to trust God, one or the other. So what he closes this letter with is a little analogy here of this roaring lion trying to scare us. See, that's really all Satan can do. Did you know that? That's why I say he's not your greatest enemy, your flesh is, but all he can do is lie to you. All he can do is threaten you. All he can do is get you to believe that you're not okay. See, it's bad enough looking at it from his perspective. It's bad enough that you trusted Jesus as your personal Savior and you were born again. That's bad enough. Because there's nothing he can do about that. God has translated you out of his kingdom of darkness into Jesus' kingdom of light, and there's no way that the devil can do anything about that at all. He can't undo who God made you to be. He can't do it. The only thing he can do is to cause you to doubt what God said about you is true. That's it. He can't do anything else. And when you doubt what God says is true about you, you run in fear right into the open mouths of your enemy. You do it to yourself through fear. So Peter tells us finally, he said, look, I know the suffering will threaten you. I know when bad stuff happens, you get scared. I understand that. That's a natural response. Psychologists call it the threat appraisal process in your brain that takes about half a second for you to realize, oh, I'm in trouble here. That fear is what will destroy you in your suffering. How many of you realize that, and here I'm talking specifically to you worry warts, you know, those of you who, if you don't have something to worry about, you'll make up something. But when you stop and consider it honestly, of all the things you worried about, your entire life, probably less than 0.1% has ever happened. You worry about stuff that never happens based on fear. And all of this is intensified. All of this reaches a maximum level during times of suffering. Because suffering scares us. Suffering tells us you're going to lose. Suffering says, oh, you're not going to make this. Mm-mm. This is too much. Suffering says, there's no way you can get out of this. I don't care what kind of suffering it is. Suffering always leads to fear. So Peter closes this whole thing on suffering by saying, be sober, be vigilant. In other words, keep your eyes open. Because what your adversary, the devil, is trying to do is scare you. That's all. He's trying to scare you into thinking that what God said about you ain't true. You see, God said he made you. He joined you inseparably to his son, created you in righteousness and true holiness. God said he made you his child, his beloved child in whom he's well pleased, just like Jesus. God said that's true about you. I didn't make that up. It's right here. Over, over, over again. God says, you're okay. I'm taking care of you. Cast all your care upon me because I care for you. Over and over, repeatedly, God is telling you, chill out. You don't have to worry. You're not going to lose. But one little thing of suffering comes in. And we run like a scalded dog, don't we? That's what Peter's saying, watch out for. Watch out. Because it'll catch you off guard. It'll catch you by surprise. And all of a sudden, this fear will overcome you. And your faith goes right out the window. That's when you get hurt. So how are we going to deal with suffering? We're going to exercise faith in what God says is true about us. Which means that no matter what kind of suffering we're called upon to endure, no matter what kind of garbage we got to go through, we can't lose. We will win. No question about it. Hands down. You're not a loser because God's not a loser. Jesus wasn't a loser. Neither are you. Now, I'll admit that there are times when it looks like you're going to lose. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, beaten to a bloody pulp, crucified like a common criminal, it looked like he was losing, didn't it? All the people standing around, oh man, that's a loser. It looked like he was going to lose, but he didn't lose. In fact, he was doing it so that we wouldn't lose. So I know there's going to be times you think that you're going to lose, times that scare you, times that worry you, times that make you nervous, so that you're wanting to pull back inside of yourself and not really care about other people, much less love them. Peter said, whom resist? I didn't read the verse to you. He said, watch, be vigilant, watch. Because this is his methodology. He wants to scare you. Whom resist in the faith? You see, your faith, you're simply taking God at his word, believing what he says is true about you, no matter what it looks like, no matter what it feels like. Simply believing that gives you the victory. That's why John writes in his first general letter, faith is the victory. Now notice this carefully. John didn't say faith will bring the victory. That's the way we naturally read it and interpret it. No, no, that's not what he's saying. Faith is the victory. Because when you believe what God says is true about you and you know you can't lose, you've won. You've won. The rest of it's up to God, not you. Believing that you can't lose, your faith is the victory. And he's given it to all of us. So this last week of Jesus' public ministry, this holy week, as it were, he endured the worst possible kind of suffering imaginable from every angle. He's our example. He's the chief shepherd who shows us what our calling really is and describes not only for us how it is we're going to deal with it, but also shows us the victory. Because even though it looked like Friday, he was losing big time Sunday morning, he won. He won the victory, which we'll celebrate next week. Reminds me of, if I can remember it, what Sandy was talking to me about the other day, and about a conversation that Joseph of Arimathea, rich dude that happened to believe on Jesus, him and Nicodemus are the ones that got his body down off the cross. He had this conversation with Pilate, the Roman governor. He said, "We want the body of Jesus, and I'm going to put him in my tomb." Pilate looked at him and said, "Man, do you know how much that tomb cost? Do you realize how expensive that tomb was? And you're going to waste it on this guy?" He said, "I'm not worried about it. It's only for the weekend." "He's only going to be there a couple days. I ain't worried about it." Why? Because Jesus doesn't lose, and neither do you. Let's pray. Father God, as we come in your presence right now, I thank you and I praise you for all that you've provided for us in your Son Jesus, for the instruction of your Spirit who comforts us and guides us in all truth. And I thank you for your servant Peter and all the lessons he's taught us in our study thus far. And we ask you to make it real to us now, Father. Help us understand and be encouraged by his example. For these things we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Appreciate y'all being here. Go in peace. I'll see y'all next week.
Thank you again for listening. If you want more access to Alpha Ministries teaching, you can like us on Facebook, subscribe to our YouTube channel, and visit our website. All times and dates for services and other events are on our website listed in the show notes.